So Matthew chapter 19, we have a lot of work to do this morning. It's funny, my mom is visiting this week, and last night her words was, "Hey, I'm here, so don't suck tomorrow, okay?" So I was like, all right, thanks, Mom. So we do have a lot of work to do this morning. This morning's passage, if you remember, if you've been with us, we just kind of go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Matthew. This morning's passage picks up immediately where we left off last week. So that's one of the things that's tough about preaching through a book of the Bible. We've had a week in between these two passages, but this morning's passage picks up immediately where we left off last week. If you remember, last week, Jesus has this encounter with the rich young man, and the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "What good deed do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Tell me what I got to do, Jesus, so I can get in." And we saw Jesus kind of prize, and he digs in a little bit, and he exposes this man's idol of money. So if you remember that, Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have, give your money to the poor, and then come and follow me." And what does the man do? He leaves. He goes away full of sorrow, we're told, because he had great possessions. And then we saw that Jesus said some hard things about wealth. He says it's difficult for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter his kingdom. And we saw that the disciples were just shocked at what Jesus said. And they asked, well, who then can be saved? Because if rich people, if people that we generally assumed were blessed by God and they were good people because they were rich, if they don't make it, well, then who stands a chance? And Jesus ended in verse 26, our passage last week. He says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So we want to dive into verse 27, where as soon as Jesus finishes saying that, Peter then asks a question, and Jesus actually answers Peter's question and then uses a parable to illustrate the point that he's trying to make. Now, I need to warn you that our passage this morning, you're like, here it comes, oh, it's hard. Not quite. Our passage this morning, it will push up against a lot of your understanding of things in the world. Because if you can remember back in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he preached this upside down, backwards kingdom where so much of what Jesus said, we go, man, that just doesn't sound right. That's like, who could live like that? So much of what we've seen Jesus saying and doing in Matthew seems so upside down. It just maybe doesn't quite make sense. And the reason is the kingdom of this world, our culture, operates differently than Jesus does. So when Jesus teaches us, it can have this ability to grate against us because we often live and operate in a different kingdom. So Jesus, in our passage this morning and then in the parable that he uses, he's going to teach us what one scholar has called the mathematics of grace. So you need to be warned that the way that Jesus does things doesn't quite fit with many of our worldviews. And yet Jesus is going to say, this is how my kingdom works. So if you have your Bibles ready, we'll pick it up in verse 27. So keep in mind, this is right after Jesus says, man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So Jesus is going to answer Peter. And then in chapter 20, we're going to see Jesus uses this parable to illustrate what he's trying to say. But you have to love Peter. Peter, we've seen, so Peter gives us hope because he's not that bright and he says stuff that we're like, Peter, why would you say that? Why would you like open your mouth and why do you have no filter, Peter? So I resonate with Peter because lots of times when we go home, my wife's like, why did you say that? I'm like, I don't know. It just came out. So you got to love Peter because Peter, he just says what's on his mind. And so he asks Jesus, hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. So what do we get? I mean, it's a natural question. I love it because we often say, oh, Peter and the apostles, they're way up here. They're like super Christians and we're down here. Peter was a normal guy, a blue collar guy. And he says, Jesus, we've left everything. So what do we get out of this? Now we got to ask, like, where did that question come from? Because remember, Jesus has just called the rich young man, leave behind all your possessions, give away all your money, and come follow me, and you'll get treasure in heaven. And so now Peter sees that, and he says, hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you, so what do we get? I mean, it's a fair question. It's a selfish question. It's kind of a self-seeking question, but it's fair. And I think all of us would have that question. That if Jesus says, you have to leave everything and you'll get treasure, and we go, wait, I've left everything, so Jesus, what am I going to get? We would all ask the same question. But Peter is slightly exaggerating here. Because yes, Peter and the other disciples, for sure, left their nets, followed Jesus, left things behind. But we're never told that they actually sold all of their possessions, gave it all away, and they had nothing left. We're told in Matthew 8 that Peter still owned a house. Jesus went to Peter's house. Peter still owned property. He didn't sell it and give it away. We're told in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul tells us that lots of the apostles still had wives and would do their traveling ministry with their wives. So in one sense, I'm not downplaying the sacrifice that the disciples made, but it's not the same call that Jesus gave the rich young ruler. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give it all away. And so Peter is slightly exaggerating by saying, Jesus, we've left everything. What do we get? Still owning a house, still being married, still having things. So Peter is wondering, what is our reward going to be? And the amazing thing is that Jesus affirms his question. And so in Jesus' answer, he affirms, yes, Peter, you and the disciples, you will be rewarded. But at the end of Jesus' answer, there's a slight rebuke that leads into his parable. So Jesus tells the disciples that in the new world, they will sit on thrones and judge Israel. The word new world there where Jesus says, you know, in the new world, you'll sit on thrones. It's the word in the regeneration. So Jesus is saying in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones. It's only used here and in the book of Titus where Titus talks about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And what Jesus means is Jesus is talking about the end of the world when he comes back and Jesus restores the universe and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus comes and comes again and he restores everything. See, we have in our idea that at the end of the world, God just kind of blows up everything and we sail away to heaven and we live in heaven on the clouds. That's actually not biblical. The biblical view, if you read the book of Revelation, is heaven actually comes down to earth and Jesus comes back and he restores the universe back to its original purpose and glory where there was no sin. And so Jesus is saying, listen, disciples, when that happens, when I come back and I usher in the new heavens and the new earth, you 12 are going to have some role in ruling with me. And some have said, well, what about Judas? Well, we know that in Acts, Judas was replaced by another apostle. So there's no issue there. But Jesus says, you are going to have some role, you 12, in ruling with me. That when Jesus comes back, and I'm not going to get into what's it exactly going to look like, because I think that's missing the point. But Jesus is saying, you apostles, you're going to have some type of ruling authority with me. And then Jesus broadens it to verse 29. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for the sake of Jesus will receive 100-fold back and get eternal life. To be super clear, I don't think that Jesus is saying that you will literally get 100 of those things. That doesn't make any sense. So when we follow Jesus, we don't literally get 100 houses, 100 fathers, 100 mothers, 100 children. Oh, that would be terrifying. That's not a blessing, that's a curse. 100 children and 100 pieces of land. That's not what Jesus often uses hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point, right? Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully, cut your hand off, gouge your eye out. Jesus doesn't mean literally do that. He's using hyperbole to make an extreme point. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, if you leave that stuff, then you'll get 100 more of them. He's speaking hyperbolically to stress the lavishness of the reward in heaven. Jesus is saying those who give up and suffer loss and hardship and give up all of these things to follow him, you're going to be more than compensated for your loss. The cost of your discipleship will be repaid more than you could ever imagine. So it might appear in the here and now that you've lost out, and that you're last, and that you've given up everything, but in eternity, you will be first, and you will receive more than you can ever imagine. So I think that Jesus is primarily talking eternity here, so future rewards, and yet it's true, in the meanwhile, life with Jesus here and now gives you more blessings than you can ever imagine. Not material blessings, but peace and joy and community and fellowship. And one scholar said, well, it's kind of like you are receiving 100 homes because when you follow Jesus, I mean, look at this. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's like I have claim on your, I can come over to your houses. It's like I've inherited 100 new spiritual fathers and 100 new spiritual mothers. So there's something to that, that in the here and now, life with Jesus gives you more blessings than you can ever imagine. Things that make up for any type of sacrifice you have to make to follow him. But I believe that Jesus is placing the emphasis on the future. Just like the apostles, hey, in the new world, you're going to sit on thrones. I think Jesus is saying, in the new world, anyone who sacrificed for me will be more than compensated for what they have to give up. And then Jesus says in verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, why would he say that? Because it sounds like he's saying these great things. You're going to sit on thrones, you're going to receive everything back. And it almost sounds like a warning that Jesus is saying, but many who are first will be last and the last first. I believe that Jesus is slightly rebuking and warning his disciples. Because it would be really easy for those 12 disciples to start thinking, hey, we get to rule one day. Hey, Peter, did you hear that? Like we get a throne alongside Jesus. We're going to judge Israel. Like we 12 get to sit on thrones with Jesus. We get repaid 100-fold for all the sacrifices we had to make. And Jesus is saying, remember, many who are first will be last. Many who are first in life, like the rich young ruler, are going to end up last. And many who are last, which we've seen in Matthew 18 and 19, Jesus uses the example of children. Many who are last and kind of the outcast, they bring nothing to the table, they have nothing to offer, they're so dependent on other people. People like that, Jesus says, are going to be first. So Jesus, again, he's just reminding us who is in and out of his kingdom. And that who is in and out of his kingdom actually might surprise us and shock us. And now Jesus reinforces this thought with a parable about what his kingdom is like. So I want to read chapter 20, the first 16 verses. It's a story, a parable that Jesus tells to illustrate verse 30. The first will be last and the last will be first. So let's just read the story together. Jesus continues on chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one's hired us. He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last." Terrible business plan. Awful business plan. This master has no idea what he's doing. Really? So the guy, you're just giving money away. You go, this is an off. All of the like capitalists and union people in the church are like, this is ridiculous. Who operates like that? This is a terrible small business owner. He's never going to make any money. You know what? You only worked an hour? Fine. Here's a whole day's wage. Like, awful business plan. So we have to, like, what on earth is this guy doing? This guy, the master, clearly has no idea how to manage money or people. And yet, how did Jesus start this story? "This is what my kingdom is like." So what on earth is Jesus talking about? Like I said earlier, some scholars have called this the mathematics of grace, which we go, okay, this is terrible math. And the problem is, most of us, I would say actually all of us in this room, when we read the story, we side with the workers who grumbled. The story's not fair. It's not fair how these guys were treated. How dare that master do that? That seems so unfair. We look at a manager, like think about your own job. Think about a manager, your boss, who you worked 12 hours and he paid you the same amount of the lazy guy that worked an hour. Same exact salary. We would go, that's not right. That's unjust. That is unfair. That is a bad boss. And yet Jesus says, this is what my kingdom is like. So let's unpack this a little bit because we want to understand, like, is Jesus just bad at math? Or what is he trying to communicate to us this morning? The first thing we have to wrap our minds around is what Jesus means when he says kingdom of heaven. Because Matthew, if you've been, you know, traveling through this series with us, Matthew uses kingdom language a lot. You're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like this. You'll receive the kingdom. So what does Jesus mean when he talks all of this kingdom language? The kingdom of heaven, well, we have to understand because we get this wrong a lot of times. We view the kingdom of heaven as future. One day when I die, if I trust in Jesus, I will enter his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven. You have to get that. The kingdom of heaven is, I can't wait till I get to the kingdom of heaven. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven as if it's a reality right now. Because what does he do when he comes on the scene? Repent, believe the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Pharisees asked him about the kingdom, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is right in front of you. So the kingdom of heaven has this already but not yet quality to it. Jesus, when he came, he ushered in, he inaugurated his kingdom, and yet we know he's not going to fully consummate the kingdom until he returns again. So we kind of live in this already but not yet version of, or not version, but just reality of the kingdom. So if you are a follower of Jesus, that means that it's not a future reality. You are in Jesus' kingdom right now. You do life in Jesus' kingdom. When someone surrenders to Jesus, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13, that you are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. That's a present reality. Paul's not saying when you surrender to Jesus, one day you'll be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. That happens the moment you surrender to Jesus. So you and I, if we're following Jesus, We are in his kingdom right now. You are a kingdom person. You don't operate in the kingdom of the world. You operate in Jesus' kingdom. That's why when we read the Sermon on the Mount, so many scholars say, that's gotta be Jesus describing the future, because nobody can live like that. So many scholars have said, Jesus doesn't really expect us to live out the Sermon on the Mount. He's describing what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. But that's just wrong. Jesus is saying, if you're gonna be kingdom people, as you wait for the kingdom to be fully realized, this is what people in my kingdom behave like. Jesus is laying out for us what it looks like in the here and now to do life in his kingdom. The reason it sounds so crazy and backwards is because Jesus' kingdom is the exact opposite of the kingdom of the world. And so you and I, we've grown up swimming in this culture where this is done this way, where marriage is done this way, where parenting is done this way, where sex is done this way, where relationships are done this way, where business is done this way. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he preaches the exact opposite. That's why it just rubs us the wrong way, because we go, really? That's what relationships are supposed to be like? Really? That's what running a business looks like? Because we've been swimming in a kingdom that is hostile to Jesus' kingdom. So that's why so much of the Bible, we go, oh man, it makes me mad. And that's a good response, because it means that the Holy Spirit is exposing that you are believing the kingdom of the world instead of Jesus' kingdom. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this, he means, yes, it's a future reality, but it's also our present reality. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are doing life in his kingdom right now. So your eternal life, when you surrender to Jesus, your eternal life begins now, right? You're not waiting to die. You're doing life in Jesus' kingdom right now. So the way the world would read this passage, the kingdom of the world would say, that master is so dumb. Why is he doing things like this? Paying a guy that works 12 hours the same as a guy that works 1 hour, that guy has no business savvy. And yet Jesus teaches this parable and he says, if you want to know what my kingdom's like, this is what my kingdom is like. So let's understand this parable. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying, it's a now reality. It's also a not yet reality. And we kind of live in this tension. So the master in the parable is God. You aren't the master, right? We want to know who we are in the parable. The master is God. You and I are the laborers in the story. Jesus is the foreman. And the wages that Jesus is talking about is eternal life. It's your reward. It's entrance into his kingdom. It's salvation. So again, just to be clear, Jesus isn't talking about earning your salvation, that, okay, we got to work 12 hours or 9 hours or 6 hours and we got to earn our salvation. The whole point of this parable is about God's grace. Now we have to get this. The work day in that time, in the first century, was usually 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. It was a 12-hour workday, 6 days a week. Some of us are like, don't they get Saturday and Sunday off? No, it's 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. That was the standard workday. And so we're told that the master in the parable goes out in the morning and finds laborers to work in his vineyard. And in verse 2, we're told that the master and the laborers, they agree about the wage. So they agree for a denarius, which it was a fair wage. A denarius was a way of describing what you would make in one day, what a common laborer would receive for working. So that's totally fair. So he finds workers for the start of the day, 6 a.m., go to my vineyard, we've agreed, I'm going to pay you a denarius. So far there's nothing scandalous about this parable. And remember, parables are meant to be shocking and scandalous. So far, people would be like, sounds pretty normal. Now, verse 3 is where it gets really interesting. At the third hour, so that would be 9 a.m., the master sees others standing idly in the marketplace. What's really interesting about the word idle there is that it's argos in Greek, and it means lazy or useless. So the master goes back to the marketplace and sees lazy, useless people standing around. It's 9 o'clock. The workday has already got 3 hours under their belts, the other laborers. And he goes, why are you standing around? And the workers say, you know, no one's hired us. So he says, well, go to my vineyard, get to work, and we will agree on a fair price at the end of the day. So go get to work. Now at the sixth hour, so 12 p.m., so noon, And at the ninth hour, so 3 p.m., he does the same thing. He goes out and sees workers. He says, go to my vineyard. I'll pay you at the end of the day. Now, at the 11th hour, so 5 p.m., he goes out and he finds others still standing around. He asks them, why are you standing here idle? Why are you standing here lazy and useless? And they say, no one's hired us. So the master says, well, go to my vineyard. Now, so these last workers at the 11th, these are the millennials. These are the ones who were like, listen, I've been standing around, no one's hired me. Oh, have you handed out a resume? Well, I mean, what's a resume? I just want people to like me for me. Vineyards, is that fair trade? Are these organic grapes? Like, right? Like, I just don't want to know if I want to get caught up in the vineyard. Now, I'm on the front end of millennials, so I'm allowed to make fun of us. But those are the millennials. Yeah, I don't know, like an hour work. I guess I can go work for an hour. I don't like vineyards. I don't like working in the sun. But it's interesting. Emails can be sent to dawn@mpmbchurch.com. But an hour left. It's the cool of the day. There's an hour left in the day. And so he said, go work for an hour. I'll pay you. Go into my vineyard. So it's kind of interesting. You begin to feel the tension a little bit in this story because you're going, okay, the master's hired people at 6, 9, 12, 3, and 5 o'clock. And the end of the day's coming, so it's time to get paid because in that culture, you got paid at the end of every day. So we're going, okay, how is the master going to sort out all of these different workers? Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So it's pay time. So foreman, start with the millennials who have worked an hour. Start with them, those guys. Then pay everybody. Then pay the guys that started at 3. Pay the guys that started at noon. Pay the guys that started at 9. And then pay the guys that started at 6 a.m. Start with the ones that have worked the least amount of time and then go back and pay the ones that have worked 12 hours. So this is where the parable is meant to shock us. The guys who only worked an hour are paid first and they receive a denarius. So a denarius is a full day's wage. So they got paid 12 times what they would have expected. Now, verse 10 says that by the time it got to the ones who were hired first, 6 a.m., working all day in a vineyard, they saw, okay, well, the master paid the guys that only worked an hour a denarius. So obviously, like, this is sweet. We're going to get paid way more than that because we've worked 12 times as long. And they get the same. They get a denarius. They receive the same pay as someone who's worked an hour. And what do? They grumble. They grumble against the master. Verse 12 says, these last only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. It's not fair, is what they're saying. And you know what? All of us in this room, on reading it, we would say it doesn't seem fair. It's not fair because we view like you earn your pay. And so those again, I love the parallel. Those millennials, I hear this all the time from older generations. Oh, it's not fair. They're so lazy. And that's kind of what's happening. It's not fair. Why do they get paid the same amount that I do? But remember, the master isn't doing anything unjust because he agreed with the first laborers. They worked out how much they were going to get paid. We're told that in verse 2. They agreed together, you work for me for the day, I'll pay you a denarius. It was a legal agreement. The fact that he chose to be generous to other people actually doesn't give the first laborers any new rights. Because the master bartered with them. Hey, we're agreed, a denarius. So the fact that he gave the same to someone else has nothing to do with the agreement that they came to. Their discontent and grumbling doesn't come from the master being unjust. It just comes from their envy. The first laborers failed to be thankful for their own wage because they were blinded by their self-interest and lack of compassion on their fellow workers. So actually, the master is totally operating in a fair and just way. And I love how Jesus ends this parable. The master says in verse 14, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And then Jesus ends how he started in verse 30. So the last will be first and the first last. Now, before we talk about what this parable is and what it means, we have to talk about what it doesn't mean, because there's a lot of wacky interpretations and just bad exegesis of this passage. So some have said, well, maybe, you know, the first workers are the disciples because they were the first ones. And, you know, all of us were kind of the later workers because we believed in Jesus later. Or maybe some have said, maybe it's the Jews. Maybe the first workers are the Jewish people. And then the rest of us who are Gentiles, we're kind of the later workers. Some have said, maybe Jesus is talking about those who have followed Jesus their whole lives. Those are the first worker. And like deathbed conversions are the later workers. Maybe the laborers who only worked 1 hour worked really, really, really hard so that that 1 hour was like equal to 12 hours of work. But none of those explanations actually fit this parable. And that's oftentimes us just trying to cram in a meaning that is not actually there. What Jesus is doing is he's reminding us and he's stressing to us that the gift of eternal life is not the reward of human merit, but it's the free gift of divine grace. Jesus, what he's doing in this parable is he's showing us how scandalous his grace is. Because there's a tendency in all of our human hearts to view salvation in terms of earning it and being worthy of it, that we would somehow deserve or merit eternal life. That if I live a good life, like how many of you have heard that? If I'm a good person, I get to go to heaven. If I live a good life, I get heaven as my reward. And so instinctively in our human hearts, in our sinfulness, we want to somehow earn salvation. And for all of us, listen, through periods of life, you'll just immediately slip back into working for your salvation if you're not careful. You may totally believe in Jesus and that he died and I bring nothing to the table. It's all about grace. But you'll notice that the human heart is just bent towards, I gotta earn some part of it. So I'll give you an example. My wife this week was driving with our girls, and I told you I would use this example. It was perfect. I'm like, thank you, Lucy. This fits so perfectly. But they were driving, and Lucy was asking about her great-grandma, so Molly's grandma. So she was asking about, you know, is great-grandma going to go to heaven when she dies? And it was like, yes. And then it got into this discussion of, well, why? Why does great-grandma go to heaven? Molly was talking about that it's because she believes in Jesus, that she gets to go to heaven. And so Lucy, not even five yet, she goes, okay, so we try really, really, really hard, and then we get to go to heaven. Like not even 5 years old, and already her human sinful heart is going, you gotta earn it. Gotta work for it. So Lucy said, like, so we try hard and then we get to go to heaven? And we said, no, it has nothing to do with trying hard. It's because you trust in what Jesus did. That's why you get to go be with him in heaven. But it was just fascinating to me that we don't tell our daughter that, hey, try really, really, really hard. Instinctively, in all of our hearts, we want to somehow earn our salvation. We want to somehow have a claim on it or be able to say, yes, I deserve it. I merited my salvation. And Jesus is stressing that you and I have no claim on salvation at all. God doesn't deal with us based on merit or what we deserve, but God deals with us solely based on grace. The love of God in all of its fullness is poured out onto sinners, and you and I receive infinitely more than we deserve. And so what Jesus is stressing is that because God acts in grace towards us and because we think so easily in terms of merit, Jesus is saying there's going to be a lot of surprises in the end. Human merit and ranking means nothing in the kingdom of God. So we might all say, yep, amen, right? It's all about grace. And yet parables like this rub us the wrong way. And we instinctively side with the laborers who worked all day. So we may say, yes, salvation is only by grace, but do we actually believe it? Because these parables, they kind of rub us the wrong way. And I think it's because we can't detach ourselves from the idea that rewards should be equal to the services rendered. You gotta earn it. It's not fair if you don't earn it. You do this, and then you get this. That's fair. But let me remind you that in the Gospel of Matthew, rewards that are talked about often are not earned at all, nor are they proportionate to your human effort. The point of this is that God delights in lavishly giving his servants far more than they could ever imagine. That's the whole point of his grace. How are the first last? Grace. How do these servants who only worked 1 hour get paid for a full day's work? Grace. And Jesus says, that's how my kingdom operates. So there are several applications. Man, I'm doing good. It's not even 11 o'clock yet. There are several applications from our text this morning. So actually three that I want us to just think about and chew on as we leave this place. The first is, I find it really interesting that in the parable, the master goes back and he finds people idly hanging out in the marketplace. And we saw that the word idle means lazy or useless. So the master is saying, why are you standing here lazily? Why are you standing here being useless? So here's the first application. Too many Christians I know are standing around idly waiting for the end. Useless for the kingdom. And I feel like Jesus would say, why are you standing around? Why are you being so lazy? Why are you standing around uselessly? What are you waiting around for? Like, what are you doing? And I think the issue is relates back to this wrong view of the kingdom of God. We say the prayer when we're a kid, the sinner's prayer, we're saved. We accept Jesus' gift of salvation, and now we're just going to wait around until the end, till we die or Jesus returns, and then we get eternal life. I'm good to go. I've got my salvation. Heaven, here I come. And then we spend 50, 60, 70, however many years, idly doing nothing for the kingdom. I'm on my cruise ship to heaven. I'm just waiting. So listen, biblically, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Sinner's prayer isn't in the Bible. The idea of just my ticket to heaven, I'm good to go, I'm just going to wait around, that's not in the Bible. The reality is we are in a war and there is a very real spiritual battle going on. There are two rival kingdoms, Jesus' kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And following Jesus means he's Lord and he saved you, but now it means get to work. Not to earn your salvation at all. Not to somehow, well, I'm going to prove to Jesus, well, look how useful I am for your kingdom, Jesus. But because Jesus is Lord, and because we've surrendered to him, and because we love him, we should want to work for his kingdom. Like too many Christians, and you got to hear, I'm preaching to myself. Too many Christians I know are just satisfied with being idle. I'm just going to lazily coast through life until Jesus comes back. So I'll come to church, I'll sit in a pew, I'll listen to the worship, I'll tell Andrew it was a great sermon, thank you by the way, but to give my money, to give my time, to give effort, to tell my neighbors about Jesus, that's not really for me. I'm saved, I'm good to go, so I'm just going to coast. Like so many Christians I know live like that. I've heard that from some of you that say, well, to tell my neighbors about Jesus, that's not really my gifting. Well, I would say, you don't have a choice. If Jesus is Lord, you must tell your neighbors about Jesus. And I would say, if Jesus is Lord, you must give your money to his kingdom. And that's always awkward because, you know, I'm a pastor and I work for the church, but I don't care if you give to this church or another church or a missions agency. That's not what I'm saying. But so often we go, you know, I'm just going to kind of pad my life, make myself comfortable while I wait for heaven. And I think Jesus would say, why are you being so useless for my kingdom? Why are you standing idly by? The point of what Jesus is saying is that discipleship is costly. It will cost you to follow Jesus. Jesus demands your entire life. Like, I don't know if you realize that. Jesus demands like everything. He demands all of your money. He demands all of your time. He demands everything from you. Jesus wants you to share the gospel with people. And the point of this is that the sacrifice that you make for Jesus now is peanuts compared to the rewards that he's going to lavish on you in eternity. But we so often go, it makes me so uncomfortable here. What if I don't have enough money for this and that? And Jesus is saying, do you realize that you're going to get repaid 100-fold any sacrifice that you make. It was Hudson Taylor who was a missionary. He's quoted as saying, every time he tried to make a sacrifice for Jesus, Jesus rewarded him so much that it didn't even feel like a sacrifice. And he tried. He said, okay, now I'm going to really make a sacrifice for Jesus. And then Jesus just blessed him so much that he goes, man, that didn't even feel like a sacrifice. So I want to challenge all of us this morning. Are you just idly standing by? And like, let me be like really blunt. Are you just useless for God's kingdom? Because maybe Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to get in the game. People every day are dying and going to hell, and we need to be on mission in the game. So I'm not going to tell you like what that means specifically for you. Pray about that. Maybe it does mean, you know what? I don't need that new quad. I don't need a second snowmobile. I don't need to do an addition on our house. I don't need these things. Maybe it means let's downsize our house and move into a poorer part of town so we can be the hands and feet of Jesus to those people. Maybe it means, you know what, I've just packed my life so full of, listen, really great stuff, but maybe that's distracting me from kingdom stuff. So all of us, we want to ask those questions. Like, can you imagine what it would look like if, I don't know, 300 people said, you know what, enough being useless for the kingdom, enough standing idly by, I'm going to actually be on mission and make the next whatever, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, I'm going to wring my life out for God's kingdom. Like, I'm going to rest and relax when I get to heaven. Now I'm going to wring my life out. Can you imagine the transformation that would happen in our city if 300 people said, I'm not going to be useless anymore. I want to be on mission. Like, our city would be transformed. So that's the first application. And you need to wrestle with that as you go home. Am I in the game? Am I getting to work for God's kingdom? Secondly, this parable shows us the absolute sovereignty of God and the unmatched and undeserved grace of God. The whole point of this parable is to show us that salvation, that eternal life, that gift is 100% only by the grace of God. We do nothing to earn our salvation, nothing. It's not 80-20, it's not 90-10, it's not Jesus does 99% and I do 1. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes that abundantly clear. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your salvation in Jesus is a gift. Your entrance into Jesus' kingdom is solely by grace. Your faith in Jesus is a gift from Jesus. And yet most of us respond like the laborers in the parable. We grumble against God. We grumble against God when we compare ourselves to others. We grumble all the time. I'll tell you, I grumble all the time. Jesus, I've served you faithfully. I taught Sunday school. I tithe. I led Bible study. You're telling me that that guy makes it in the same way as I do? That's not fair. Jesus, have you not seen how hard I've worked for you? 12 hours in the hot sun, and the guy that works 1 hour, he gets the same as me? That's not fair, Jesus. So the reason that we can grumble like that is because, again, we slip into a works-based view of our salvation. And we suffer, all of us in North America suffer from a sense of entitlement. But Jesus is making it abundantly clear that salvation has nothing to do with us. It's all grace. And at the same time, God is absolutely sovereign, and he has the right as the creator of the universe to do whatever he pleases. And because we know God's character, that he's good and he's just and he's gracious and he's fair, we should all be able to rest in that fact. God can do whatever he pleases. I mean, Jesus shows us the master's response. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. This is key. The master says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? That's huge. And throughout scripture, God says that. God says, I'm God. I'm the creator and owner of the universe. I'm allowed to do what I please. Some of you might be saying, Andrew, really? Where does that happen in scripture? Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. in heaven and on earth. Think about, again, the story of Job, which we mentioned last week. Job was insanely wealthy, had a great life, and God allows Satan to take all of that away. His kids died tragic deaths. All of his possessions are stolen. Job is covered in sickness, and he's just wallowing in it. And later on, Job, in the book of Job, Job's wanting to question God. He wants to go, God, this doesn't seem fair. Why are you allowing this to happen? And amazingly, God comes down and meets with Job. And what's God's answer to Job? Because we would think that God, from a human perspective, would go, listen, Job, this is why I'm doing this. Sorry, it's really hard. You're going to get through it. But what does God say to Job? What God says is this: where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He says, Job, were you there when I measured out the universe? Where were you when all of the stars sang to me? Have you gone into my storehouses of snow and hail? Job, have you seen where I keep all the hail? Job, do you tell lightning where it's supposed to go? Job, do all the wild animals serve you? Do eagles fly up to the mountains at your command, Job? And on and on and on and on and on it goes. And the frustrating thing for us is that God actually never gives Job an answer to why those things happened. He says, listen, Job, I'm God, you're not. Trust me that I know what I'm doing. And he never says, here, Job, this is why I did this. He just says, Job, I'm God, and you are not. So we grumble all the time, and we say things like that. God, why is this happening? This isn't fair. God, I'm sick. I don't deserve to be sick. God, my life is hard. I don't deserve a hard life. God, I need a promotion at work. I deserve a promotion at work. God, we need more money. We deserve more money. We work hard. And biblically speaking, do you know what we all deserve? Hell. That's why, you know, we drive with our girls around. They're like, Daddy, I want an ice cream. I deserve an ice cream. No, what do we deserve? Hell. No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that. I don't do that. That would be twisted. Our poor girls. But honestly, we're so entitled and we say that. Like, God, I know better than you. I deserve all of these things. And biblically speaking, we do. We all deserve hell. That's what we deserve. And yet God, graciously through his son, Jesus, doesn't give us that. He lavishes grace and mercy on us. And his kingdom is not based on merit, what we can earn or deserve. His kingdom is solely based on his grace. I mean, another parable that Jesus told that challenges us is the parable of the prodigal son. If you remember that, this man has two sons, and the one son rebels and says, give me my inheritance now. He goes off and he blows it on prostitutes and parties and drinking and debauchery. And he finally comes to his senses and he comes back home. And what does the father do? He runs out to meet him and he puts the best coat on him and his ring, and he throws a big party and he kills the fattened animal and they just have a big party. And where is the older brother? He's outside going, this isn't fair. Father, I've never rebelled against you. It's not fair that he gets a party and I don't. Why don't I get a party? I've never done anything wrong. I've served you. I've been faithful. And that wicked sinner gets a party. And so we often do the same. We grumble against God rather than delighting in God's grace. That we would go, man, I'm saved by God's grace, and that guy's saved by God's grace. How great is God? But instead we go, God, that doesn't seem fair. So I believe that this parable is a warning to all of us who pride ourselves in what we've done for God and self-righteously take offense at God's grace towards other. God's grace is distributed not because we deserve it, but because he's gracious. And in Jesus' kingdom, the principles of merit and ability are set aside so that grace can prevail. Now, the last takeaway is, if God is gracious towards us, grace that makes no sense, and you and I are called to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, how are we showing grace to one another? Or do we who are in God's kingdom not share God's generosity to those we think haven't earned it? So if we're living in God's kingdom right now, if we're operating as kingdom people, then we need to be people marked by grace towards one another. It's the same as that whole unlimited forgiveness that Jesus talks about. We want to be marked by grace towards one another. And lots of us will say, well, they don't deserve it. Yeah, that's the whole point of grace. They don't deserve it. Jesus says in verse 16, the last will be first and the first last. That's how his kingdom works. It's backwards and it's upside down, but I would say actually Jesus' kingdom is the right way and right side up. The kingdom that we've been living in is backwards and upside down. Jesus has been showing us these last few weeks that who we assume is in the kingdom might not make it, and those who we write off as definitely not being in might actually surprise us. So will we be kingdom people, just thankful for God's lavish grace, pouring that lavish grace on each other, or will we be like the first laborers, just grumbling against God, older brothers, mad at God for welcoming sinners who don't deserve it? So I would challenge you, ask God to soften your hearts as you leave. Say, God, are you wanting me to get in the game? Are you wanting me to do kingdom work for you? What would that look like, God? And God, help me to rightly understand who you are, your sovereignty, and the creator of the universe. So much of Christianity in North America is just us making ourselves God. That I'm the center of the universe and God's my butler who has to do whatever I want. So we would leave going, God, would you soften my heart to realize that you are the creator, you own everything, you are allowed to do whatever you please. And I pray that I would just rest in that and realize that it's a good thing. And to rest on his grace and not on what we think we deserve. I'll ask the worship team to come up. We want to pray and then just sing a song in response as we close our service.